Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Daniel in chapter 1. Daniel and chapter 1. Now, before we get into the first chapter of the book of Daniel, a few more remarks to kind of set the stage. We talked about the fact that Daniel has been in the critic's den. There's been very few books of the Bible attacked so rabidly as the book of Daniel, except perhaps the book of Revelation. And there's a good reason for that, because if you were Satan, which two books of the Bible might you pick to have edited out? So, of course, Daniel doesn't exist in the minds of many, and one of the arguments that they use that we haven't talked about yet is the fact that Ashpenaz, who is mentioned in verse number 3 of the first chapter here, let's go ahead and read the verse. "And the king speak unto Ashpenaz, master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes." Well, we couldn't find that on any ancient inscriptions until the libraries of Ashurbanipal were unearthed, and a lot of the stuff that came from Babylon, since Babylon was in vassalage to the city of Nineveh and the kings of the Assyrian Empire for a long time, well, there's a whole lot of written records that came to life, and guess what? Nobody wants to guess? Oh, yeah, they found the name Rabsaris, which it is in the original language on many inscriptions in that library. And not only that, the name has also been found on Babylonian cuneiform tablets in the days since the critics began to attack the book of Daniel. And so I wanted to make that point before we moved on very far, because it deals with the authenticity of the book. Now, there's something here about the book of Daniel that we should know. Daniel is a different kind or classification of a prophet as over and against the Hebrew prophets, the so-called major prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the minor prophets. They primarily carried the burden of Israel. Their message was primarily for the Israelites. But Daniel is different. Daniel is a message for all of the world's kingdoms. And it's going to be developed in connection with Daniel's position in the nation of Babylon. And we'll talk how Babylon ascended from an almost unknown small kingdom to the first of four successive worldwide Gentile empires, the last of which persists unto this day. And we'll also talk about the fact that all prophecy has to do with the Jews. If you leave the Jews out, there's no prophecy that makes any sense for the rest of the world either. And so let's turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 8 so that we can see that for ourselves. This is real important in the study of prophecy. Remember, Israel is what kind of a kingdom? We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. Pardon? It's an earthly kingdom. And so most of the burden of prophecy concerns Israel, and it concerns the nations that have to do with Israel. What sort of people are the church? A heavenly people. How do we know that? We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. But the citizenship of the Israelites is where? Yeah, on the earth, Israel. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's look at verse number 8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of their people according to the number of the children of Israel. So everything that we're going to study prophetically concerning the Gentile nations is still tied to Israel. The Jew is the key to prophecy, and we want to keep that in the back of our minds. How did he set the bounds of their habitation? According to the number of the children of Israel. That's an important rule to remember as we look at the prophetic portions of the scripture. Is this mic too hot? I can hear myself. Okay. Maybe we should bring it down just a little bit. I don't want to be so loud as to be a distraction. But I want to be loud enough so nobody sleeps. Okay. Now then, let's talk about the book just for a moment. The book of Daniel, as so many books of the Bible, is broken into two logical parts. We're going to find out that the first part of the book of Daniel deals mostly with historical information, and the second half is going to deal with prophetic things. Now, it's interesting that the book of Daniel has something concerning the language in which it is written that's most unusual. Can somebody tell me what it is? It's what? That's a little bit broad, but you're on the right track. It's not all in Hebrew. Chapter 1 and the first several verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew, but when we get past that, let's just go and look so that you'll see what I'm talking about. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in, what's that word? Syriac. Well, interesting, this portion of the scripture of the book of Daniel is written in Syriac. And the rule is, what applies to the Jews is written in Hebrew, what applies to the Gentiles is written in Syriac. Now, somebody tell me something that's really cool about the Syriac language. You mean that? That's right. It is. Syriac is very close to the Aramaic that was spoken in the land where Jesus was. They weren't speaking Hebrew in those days. They spoke Aramaic. And Aramaic is very, very close to Syriac. And Syriac is very, very close to the ancient language of the Chaldees. You know, most people have some kind of an idea that the ancient world was populated by a bunch of knuckle-dragging cavemen that couldn't write their names. Nothing could be further from the truth. There was worldwide commerce going on in those days. Did you know that we find Roman coins and Roman implements of war on the East Coast all the time? You thought Columbus was the first? No! The Romans had been sailing the oceans blue before Columbus. There was a lot of things, or there are a lot of things that went on in the ancient world that they probably didn't teach us in school because it's probably not convenient. It doesn't fit the paradigm. Which paradigm am I talking about? Evolution! Absolutely! They lived in caves and drew crude drawings with pieces of charcoal on the walls. The first graffiti vandals. No, they weren't knuckle-dragging cavemen. Never were. We're talking about a period of time here that isn't that far removed from the flood. What we just read in Deuteronomy, God divided up the nations of the world. Can somebody tell me what the great event was where he did that? Sure, at the Tower of Babel, he confused the language. God wasn't confused about it, but they sure were. And they began to disperse out as God had told them to do, to go out and plenish the earth. They didn't want to. They wanted to build a city. Funny thing, people have been wanting to build cities ever since. I can't figure that out myself. Can you? Well, maybe some folks like cities. We aren't talking about a period of time that's very far removed from that event. Can somebody tell me who was born while Shem was still alive? No. I'm just trying to help you understand, because we're so used to thinking that all of this is millions and millions of years. It's not, folks. Men just show up on the planet about 6,000 years ago, and we have good written records all the way back to that point. I mean, just poof. Apparently it doesn't take much time to change from a monkey to a human. And there are some that show us it doesn't take all that much time to go back. Nonetheless, we're not talking about a great period of time here. What I'm trying to get you to understand is, besides the book of Daniel, we have profane history that backs the book of Daniel up, and it's really silenced the critics. You don't hear them talking very much about trying to discredit the book of Daniel anymore. Modern archaeology has done a wonderful job, and isn't it interesting that most archaeologists are probably evolutionists out looking for the missing link? Hope they're not packing mirrors along with them. But nonetheless, they're out there looking for the missing link, and what do they keep finding out? They keep proving that the Bible is right, that human history just suddenly appears on the stage, and here we are. And it hasn't been that long. Now, we talked about the fact that Syriac is very close to the Chaldee language and very close to the Aramaic that was spoken in the time of our Lord during his earthly ministry. Now, we use the King James Bible because those are the exact words that Jesus spoke. They're in red. There are people that believe that. Do you want to know what Jesus really said? Go and pick yourself up a copy of the Syriac Peshitto. It simply means the simple Syriac, just like the Latin Vulgate. It was written in the common tongue of the people, common everyday Latin. Well, the Syriac is too. If the manuscripts are accurate, now you can see the words that Jesus may have actually said. See, it hasn't been that long ago. Okay, now, again, what concerns the Gentile empires is written in Chaldee or Aramaic or Syriac, whatever you want to call it, they're very close. And what concerns the Jews is written in Hebrew. Well, it's no great surprise to find out that chapter 1 opens with a historical account that would interest the Israelites a whole lot. Let's read the first verse here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, Daniel is starting with that portion of history that would have been important to Jews living in that day and age, and for those that would come after, that would wonder, how in the world did some heathen king manage to come up against Jerusalem and take God's capital captive and carry it off to Babylon? How could such a thing have happened? Well, fortunately, we're going to be able to look at some of the other prophets that fill in the history, and we're also going to be able to look at 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are histories of the ancient world as they deal with the nation of Israel. If it doesn't have anything to do with Israel, it's not in the Bible. It doesn't have to be. This is God's message of salvation to the world, and who did he use to bring our Savior into the world? Israel, the Jews. Okay, what do we know about Daniel? Can somebody tell me what do you know about Daniel? Daniel is a very, very interesting Old Testament character. In the extreme, may I suggest. As a matter of fact, he has no peer. What do you know about Daniel? We sing songs like Dare to Be a Daniel. The children learn about Daniel in the lion's den in the primary department. What do we know about Daniel? He's very unusual. What does his name mean, first of all? Yes, God is judge. Man, is that going to come out in his prophecies? The Gentiles might think that they're running the world now. Nebuchadnezzar certainly did. But he found out different, didn't he? After 7 years of insanity, he found out a whole lot different. In fact, the book of Daniel is the neat in another way, in that it's the only book in the Bible that has a proclamation to the whole world by a heathen king extolling the God of heaven. What do we know about Daniel? What about his personal character? Why would you want to dare to be a Daniel if he was just some run-of-the-mill guy that God revealed a few secrets to? Okay, that's a good point. Daniel was a political person from the time he was a teenager. He rubbed elbows with the most powerful people that the world has ever known. The Antichrist, he's not the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was. And it didn't corrupt him. I believe he could go to D.C. and sit in Congress for a few years and not be corrupted. Absolutely remarkable. He maintained his integrity in the face of everything that had happened. And don't you suppose it would have been easy to be like all those others that got carried off by Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Wow, you mean we get a portion from the king's table? Don't people pay thousands and thousands of dollars to go to those black tie dinners and sit at the table with the president?" It didn't corrupt Daniel. So, to what degree didn't it corrupt him? That's exactly right. Not one blemish on this man's character is recorded in all the scripture, and you can't say that about anybody else. The Bible is not a book that men would have written, because the Bible presents human history and human beings with all their warts. You won't find something that Nebuchadnezzar wrote on a brick in ancient Babylon that's negative about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, until you read Daniel chapter 4, but we'll get to that later. He finally admits, God is God, and Daniel is right. God will judge. There's not one negative thing said about him. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that's like that? That's right. This is an unusual person we're dealing with here. It would be good to get hold of that right from the get-go. What else do we know about Daniel? God says something about Daniel that he doesn't say about anybody else other than his only begotten son. And he says it several times. Pardon? He's highly esteemed. The scriptural language is greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. Several times God says that about Daniel. That's pretty amazing, don't you think? Abraham was a friend of God. Daniel was greatly beloved. In the scripture, there are many types of Christ, but Daniel was a man greatly beloved. Amen. What else do we know about Daniel? You know, Daniel isn't mentioned outside the book of Daniel, but a couple of times. And we mentioned one of the times in the Synoptic Gospels, where if you're going to attack the book of Daniel, you're calling our Lord Jesus a liar. We looked at that last time we got together, remember? But there's something else said about him, although his name isn't even used. Would you expect Daniel to show up in the roll call of faith? Hebrews chapter 11. Does he show up there? How does he show up? He stopped the mouths of lions. He's not called by name. But something that every kid in the primary department knows, he stopped the mouths of lions. This is a very interesting character. Daniel is a great statesman in the ancient world, yet he never gives up his integrity or his loyalty to God. He's a man greatly beloved. He's dealing directly with the most powerful king that ever lived. Now, this is important because Daniel tells the king that he is represented on this metallic colossus by a certain part. What part is that? The head of gold. There's never been a monarch like Nebuchadnezzar. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He didn't need the law of the Medes and the Persians. His word was the law. He was an absolute monarch. Is there any other absolute monarch? Nebuchadnezzar's an interesting guy too, but we'll get to him later. Is there any other absolute monarch of whom Nebuchadnezzar might have been a type? Daniel's name ought to suggest it. God himself. God is absolute. He rules everywhere in the affairs of men. Aren't we glad that he wasn't as petulant as Nebuchadnezzar was? Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets humbled. You're going to see a different Nebuchadnezzar when we get to chapter 4. He gets humbled. Okay. Now, let's get started here with the conquest of Jerusalem in chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. You know, I don't think I mentioned it before, but if Daniel, as the critics claim, was a forgery made by a pious Jew during the time of the Maccabees, do you suppose he would have known what Nebuchadnezzar was wont to do, his modus operandi, when he conquered other nations? I don't think so. Isn't that interesting? When you stop and think about it. Well, we find here that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. What happened to everybody else? Yeah, what direction would Nebuchadnezzar have been coming from? Yeah, who would he have run into first if they had been there? Remember I said that the book of Daniel picks up at a certain place in history. Daniel isn't giving us the entire history of the Jews, but it would really be good for us to know what leads up to verse number 1. It didn't just happen in isolation. I mean, the children of Israel weren't living down in Israel, having a wonderful time and worshiping God, and, you know, all the other kingdoms of the world were just doing good, and everybody was getting along hunky-dory, and there'd never been a problem. And then one day, Nebuchadnezzar says over the dinner table, hey, I got an idea. Let's go knock over Jerusalem. It didn't happen that way. He came from the north, and if somebody had been in the way, he'd have had to go over them first. The northern tribes, they weren't there. That's why he comes down and attacks Judah, and we'll go into why he attacked Judah in just a moment. I don't know how fair a guy Nebuchadnezzar was, but he was provoked. He was provoked aplenty. What happened to the northern kingdom? See, Daniel's picking this story up kind of far into it here with verse number 1. Somebody started to say something, I'm sorry. They'd been carried off by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are not going to figure into these successive Gentile empires. Don't ask me why. I don't know. God arranged it this way. But nevertheless, they came and carried away the northern kingdoms. Now, do we know what the king's name was of Assyria? Sennacherib was one, yes. The son of, or grandson, it's really hard to tell in the ancient king lists, because grandsons were called sons by their grandpas. Maybe they had closer family ties in those days. That's not a bad idea. Sargon? And who was the last ruler of Assyria as the empire was crumbling? The reason that I'm asking these questions is because if you put two and two together, you'll know how we know so much about the book of Daniel. The critics can't fool us anymore. His name was Ashurbanipal. He was the last king of Assyria, and he was very proud of the fact that he was brought up as a scribe. He had libraries like the libraries of Alexandria. Thousands and thousands, maybe millions of cuneiform tablets. We discovered them. World War I was good for something. Most of us picture Lawrence of Arabia riding on a camel. Did you know that T.E. Lawrence was one of the people that went looking for the libraries of Ashurbanipal? And when he found them, now you have a historical account, eyewitness accounts of all of the political situation that was going on in the ancient Near East at that time. And there's all sorts of intrigue. And one of the things that you should know is that 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, all bear record that those records in the library of Ashurbanipal are true. You see, archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. The Bible proves archaeology. I just wanted to make sure we had that straight. It's getting really hard for the critics to raise their heads, isn't it? God won't be mocked. He's always left himself a witness in the earth. Well, Ashurbanipal decides it's time to prune the Egyptians down to size. Now, who did the children of Israel have all sorts of problems with nation-wise during their history? The Egyptians. And the Philistines or the Phoenicians. It's going to be very interesting that everything that has been unearthed in the library of Ashurbanipal talks about these people. There have been people that say there never was such a people as the Hittites. Did you ever hear that? That's what one of the arguments of the higher critics was. The Bible couldn't be right because there was never been such a people as the Hittites. Oh, that's all been changed. That's all been changed. Now, I don't know if they found any love letters from Uriah the Hittite to his wife or not, but we know they were there. And we know that Uriah the Hittite was a real historical character. We know that. So we're not flying blind here. You ought to have great confidence that your Bible is an absolutely accurate account of the things that God wants us to know, which is how the Jewish nation relates to all of the rest of the nations of the world and how the Gentile empires are going to come down to their last great king, who will be a really poor excuse for Nebuchadnezzar. It's called the Antichrist. So we start with Nebuchadnezzar. He is the first of the worldwide kingdoms. The northern kingdoms have been carried away. The Ninevites now are falling on hard times, but one of their last acts is to humble Egypt. And one of the reasons that Nebuchadnezzar is upset with Judah is because their rebellious kings actually aided those pesky Egyptians. Can you believe that? Egyptians and Israelites, strange bedfellows. And this after God told the kings of Israel something very specific. What did he tell them concerning Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? It looks like poor old Jehoiakim. Wasn't it just his bad luck that he happened to be on the throne? Was he blindsided? Or had God actually spoken to the kings of Judah and told them something about Nebuchadnezzar? Because he didn't besiege Jerusalem once. He actually did it three times, two major times, but three times in all. One was kind of aborted because he had to run home and take care of some business. What did God tell the kings of Israel through the prophets concerning Nebuchadnezzar? Don't stand in his way. God said, because you have done what? What had Israel done that God would have allowed this king to come down there? If God's in control of all human history, and he is, Nebuchadnezzar had some special permission to do what he did with the nation of Judah, just like Sennacherib and Sargon and Tiglath-Pileser did from the Assyrian point of view when they carried off the northern 10 tribes. Nobody touches God's people unless God lets them do it. They sure did. They sure did. Why 70 years of captivity? That's right. What's one of the commandments? Remember the and keep it holy. They weren't doing it. They blew off the year of Jubilee. They've gone nuts. They pushed God out of their public sphere. Boy, does that sound like what? And God sent the prophets to tell them, you better straighten up because the check's in the mail. You're not getting away with it. 70 years, he exacted the exact amount for the time that they had violated his Sabbath. God is judge. Aren't you glad that we aren't under that dispensation? Amen. I'll say amen. Okay, back to chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it, taking Jehoiakim completely by surprise. No, we got that out of the way. He knew they were coming. The prophets had already warned him, don't resist, because if you resist, it'll be curtains for you. So what did he do? He resisted. When the Assyrians, who had been ruling over the province of Babylon, see, Babylon was a small vassal state under the Assyrian Empire, but they were a rebellious lot, and they were always trying to throw off the Assyrians so that they could do their own thing. Well, here come the Egyptians. And this pesky king of Judah, what's the interesting thing about the geographic location of Israel? Why would it have mattered if those rebellious kings decided that they wanted to toss their hat in the ring for one of these warring parties? Why would it matter? Oh, yeah. Israel is in the crossroads of Mesopotamia. Isn't that interesting? they control the highway. The king's highway was the highway. They controlled who got to who. They were important. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it very much when they began to scotch his plans to get rid of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. God had told Jehoiakim, they're coming. Now we know why. Verse number 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Doesn't that seem like it's going a bit far here? With part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Is there something that jumps off the page and grabs you here? Hey, what's up with this? Why would God do that? Okay. How, brother? Actually, probably his grandson or great-grandson. Mm-hmm. God still had a great deal of attachment to those vessels. They were his. By the way, whose land is it? It's his. Is it up to the government of Israel today to decide whether or not they want to grant a Palestinian state? Is it up to the government of Israel that now is whether or not they want to divide Jerusalem and give part of it to somebody else? It's not their land. It's God's land, and he makes it very clear. Now, it was a place of habitation for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, but God makes it very clear that this royal grant is his land. Do you suppose God likes trespassers? I don't think so. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he is trespassing, but he has God's permission to do it, because God is going to use a strange people whose language the children of Israel cannot understand. Boy, and we thought those stammering lips was talking in tongues. We may have to reread that part of Scripture. There's something even greater here. After the colon, which he carried into the land of, what do we know about the land of Shinar? This is the most important region in the world that we're talking about here. Sometimes Mesopotamia is called the cradle of civilization. By the way, what does Mesopotamia mean? You should know, because we have an army there now. It means between the rivers. The Fertile Crescent, the place where civilization supposedly started. A lot of commentators think that the Garden of Eden was very nearby. Possibly, because they sure are east of Eden. Now, what do we know about Shinar? This is interesting. This is an interesting part of the Earth's geography. Each of these things should grab us, because as we start to flesh this whole picture out, it starts to come into focus and we start to understand God's plan and purpose in the ages. And that's what prophecy is all about. We're supposed to understand these things. He wants us to know what he's doing. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? The servants in the house, they don't know what the master's doing. It's none of their business. They're servants. But I haven't called you servants, I've called you friends. God's taken us into his confidence by giving us this book and his Holy Spirit to enlighten our understanding. And we should take it seriously and study it. So then, what do we know about the land of Shinar? This is a really important piece of real estate. It's the place where the Tower of Babel stood. Well, that's really interesting. Where did Nebuchadnezzar set up his great statue or idol and command all of the people of the world to worship it. It's called the Plain of Dura, but it has another name. It's the land of Shinar. It's the land of Shinar. Where were the first cities built? In the land of Shinar. Where did they rebel against God? In the land of Shinar. Where's the center of the devil's operation in this period in human history? In the land of Shinar. This is important. So now we have people that had inhabited the land of Shinar, and they're not Christians. They come and invade Judah, and they carry off some of the vessels of the temple. And not only that, we're going to find out that they also carry off the choicest of the children of Israel. And they do it with the permission of Almighty God. How many of you still want to be under the law? You see, the law isn't the message of if you mess up just one more time. No, it's one strike and you're out. And yet God has borne with them for many, many years. This isn't the first time they've rebelled against God. This thing's been building up for a very, very long time. And God has stood off the invasion of Jerusalem before, as we'll look at the prophetic scripture in the book of Jeremiah, for the sake of David and for his own word. But now things have gotten to the place where God says, okay, it's time that my people learn a lesson the hard way, because that's the only way that we human beings ever learn anything. How many of you still think you want to try to clean up the flesh and make it serve God? Didn't work for them. Won't work for us either. So he carried it into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God. What was the God that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped? Yeah, he demanded that people worship him. Of course, that didn't get too far on the part of three Hebrew children, did it? See, they were against smoking. Maybe the government's right. How about that? Why would God allow something like this to happen and carry off his own children? What does that tell us about the law? Do you think that the children of Israel were able to keep the laws of God? Let's go back in history a little bit to the foot of a mountain. That mountain's called Sinai. Something happened at the foot of Mount Sinai one day. What was it? Absolutely! You know, man has always in his pride said that he doesn't need God. He can be good on his own. There's a difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is man's attempt to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. Christianity is taking what God has already done for us and putting our faith and trust in that. And basically, all of the world's religions work the same way, including Nebuchadnezzar's. What God did he worship? That was the Philistines' God, the Temple of Dagon. I could suggest that there was always something fishy about that God. The great temple of Bel was there in Babylon. It was the greatest religious edifice on the face of the planet. You see, in the ancient world, when wars were fought, somebody won and somebody lost. And the idea was that if somebody was able to overcome somebody else, it was because their gods were stronger than the gods of the other people. God gave into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar to mow down everything that stood in his way. And so his god Marduk was it. He was big stuff. And Nebuchadnezzar built a huge temple to Marduk. What does Nebuchadnezzar's name mean? Bell boweth down. Somebody stupid. Wasn't a politician this time. Nebo. Nebuchadnezzar is actually named after one of his heathen gods. The name actually means that this heathen god will preserve him. Doesn't that fly in the face of everything? Don't you start to wonder, why would God allow this to happen? This is the worst of the worst. It's the law. How bad do you have to break the law before you're guilty? Don't you think that James passed out a good piece of advice at the Jerusalem Council concerning the Gentile Christians? What did he say? Maybe it took a long, long time, but maybe he finally learned something as an Israelite. Yeah, he uses stronger language though, doesn't he? Why would you want to put a yoke around their necks that neither we or our fathers could bear? The law is the ministration of death graven on stones. You know, it's all well and good if you're perfect. But if you're a fallen human being, the law is your enemy, and that's what God is showing to the world here. This dispensation of the Old Testament, the dispensation of the law, was to show to man that he can't live up to God's rules. Men don't even live up to their own rules. What an insane proposition religion is. We can make up a bunch of rules that if we adhere to those rules, then our religion tells us we get to go to heaven. We can't even keep up with the rules we make for ourselves. God demands absolute perfection. They weren't. Actually, far, far from it. But you get the point, don't you? Grace is so much better than the law. And how far did God go to teach this? I'm trying to show you the enormity, the length that God will go to deal with mankind. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and sack Jerusalem, which he'd prevented him from doing before and prevented Sargon and all the rest. Why do you think when the Assyrians carried away the northern kingdom, they didn't just take a few more steps south and grab Jerusalem? God wouldn't let them do it. The nations have always been on a short leash. He's always kept any nation from doing anything that's not part of his plan and purpose. But now it's come to the place where he allows his own holy temple to be defiled because he's willing to go that far to make a point. Can somebody tell me how far he went to make another point, which is the same point, only he went much, much further? Pardon? That's it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Those vessels from the temple were important to him. Just watch Belteshazzar before the great white throne when his turn comes up. And you'll see that God pays attention to the vessels that were carried out of his temple. How much more the blood of Christ? Isn't God wonderful? Can somebody say amen? Otherwise, I'm not going to quit. I don't care if watches are beeping. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I just pray that you'd impress upon us the marvels of your grace. Lord, as we think about all the good things that we try to do, and Lord, we fail and feel bad about it, Lord, you're just showing us that our old human nature is lost and undone, and it's incorrigible. All the peoples of the earth are incorrigible. And yet, time and time again, you've stretched out your hand. You've showed your great and magnificent grace as you're going to show in the life of Daniel. You reached down and touched a heathen king who carried away the vessels out of your temple. And Lord dealt with him in love to where he comes out with the greatest proclamation the ancient world has ever known, extolling the God of heaven. And Lord, it's obvious that he had a relationship with you at that point. Lord, we ought to all thank you for your grace. For without your love and your grace, we'd all be consumed in an instant. Bless us in the study of prophecy now, in Jesus' name. Amen.